And so hopefully he will be in good enough shape he won't need a gun when he goes rabbit hunting. And so I'll be filling in for him today. And combining the theme that he had been teaching in the past. Yes?
I've got a sheet of paper. If you'd like to be on the Reverend mailing list, I'm going to pass it around. If you do, just print your name and your email address on it, and you'll get a little bulletin every month kind of telling you how the thing is going. So I'll just start here, just pass it across, and I'll be back.
All right. Okay. So I'm combining, Brother Merriweather's been teaching his ongoing class on why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Coincidentally, I'm a member for the same reasons. How about that? And I wanted to combine that with our theme today of, got to swallow my gum. We're friends, I can admit that to you. Combining the topics of Friend Day and why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And I wanted us to go to the book of Acts and notice something that is often overlooked as we talk about the characteristics of the New Testament church. We're going to be going to Acts chapter 2 and starting around verse 37 and covering up through Acts chapter 12, hopefully, before we're done this morning. And we will be starting with a prayer. And would you bow with me as we pray? Almighty God, thank you for a beautiful day, and thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Father, it's so easy for us to try to make you say what we want to hear, and we pray that you will humble our hearts and give us wisdom to truly seek your will as we study your word this day. Help us, Father, to have the faith to do what we know to do. And help us, Father, to be a credit to the name of your Son, Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, you all know the context, but we got to set that context. Let's actually start with Mark chapter 16, verses 16, 15 and 16. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. In the 16th chapter of Mark, we see, as you all know, Jesus, after his resurrection, he was resurrected 3 days after he was crucified, and for a period of about 40 days, he continued to appear and to teach and instruct his apostles so that when he departed, that they would be able to set up the church the way he intended for it to be set up. And so his final encounter with the apostles at the end of those 40 days is mentioned here in verses 15 and 16. And so beginning in verse 15 of the 16th chapter, it says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel." What is gospel? Good news. The good news about what?
Jesus.
Actually about who? About the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, yes. The good news of the gospel to the whole creation. So for the first time, God's message is open to whom? Everybody. Had it always been that way? No. The Jews have been the custodians of God's message for the 1,500 prior years. And whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. And then it gives a little bit of a description. These signs will accompany those who believe. Well, who is that? Well, in verse 11, he had appeared to the apostles and upbraided them for their unbelief. Because when the women had come from the tomb and said, Jesus is resurrected, they didn't believe them. And so he upbraids them for their, that's the apostles, for their unbelief. Verse 11, I believe it is, says. Yes. It says, verse 11, but when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. So he gives them the command, and notice the change in pronouns. He tells them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is saved. And is baptized to be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. The third person plural pronoun was last heard in verse 11, where he appeared to them, and he upbraided them for their unbelief. But he's saying, if you do believe, he's saying to his apostles, these are the signs that are going to follow you. In my name, they will cast out demons, they who believe. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. If you've seen the snake handlers in Tennessee that have recently died, the problem with that is this doesn't apply to them. The people being upbraided for their unbelief and told, if you do believe, these will follow, were the apostles that Jesus was speaking to. And you'll recall that the apostle Peter in the book of Acts, Paul, in fact, he was carrying firewood, and guess what sometimes hides in firewood? Learned that the hard way one time. Snakes. He's bitten by a deadly snake, a pit viper, one of the most deadly of all. Shakes it off in the fire and goes on. And if they drink any deadly poison, I don't know why they never drink poison if they're going to handle snakes. It will not hurt them. If they lay on their hands on the sick, they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out. Well, who went out? The apostles. And preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the accompanying signs. And so they're going to go everywhere preaching that message. And these signs, the snakes and the poison and the tongues and everything, are going to follow them. And their purpose is going to be to confirm the word. So now they're told in Luke's account, in the beginning of Acts, Luke gives a little more detail as usual. Luke was a physician, and of course physicians are detail-oriented. And in the course of that conversation, apparently they said, is now the time? And he said, wait till you receive power from on high. Tarry in Jerusalem, and when you receive power, then it all starts. Well, Acts chapter 2, we're now 10 days later. They receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's all starting now. They speak with the other tongues they were told they would speak with, and so on. And on that day, historians tell us the population of Jerusalem was probably around 50,000. That doesn't sound like a lot, because Waterford Township, 70,000. But in those days, when you think about infrastructure and technology and sewage and things of that nature, 50,000 was a big city. Unless you were a city like Rome, 50,000, 100,000 was about as big as most cities got. And so it was a large city, but on the day of Pentecost, historians tell us that Jerusalem would swell to a population for a week of hundreds of thousands. The guesstimates that I've seen from various sources have been between 500,000 and a million. So a lot of people are suddenly in town. And God's prepared for this day. Chapter 2 says that the devout men were gathered from every nation under heaven. And in verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation. Because the day of Pentecost was one of the 3 days that every Jewish man was supposed to make a pilgrimage at least once to Jerusalem. And so you have the most dedicated of the Jews who have traveled sometimes for months to get here for this week. While they're here, the Holy Spirit is poured out. They hear this mighty sound like a rushing wind, cloven tongues like fire on the heads of the 12 apostles. They stand up in the midst of this huge crowd of thousands of people and start speaking in languages none of them know. And they all have a Galilean accent, which means that they're not the most highly educated people in town. And yet they're all speaking in all these different languages. And so some begin to make fun. Well, they're drunk. Peter stands up and says, you can't get drunk this early on the kind of wine we got in this town. But rather, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And then once the crowd's there, Peter preaches to them and proves to them by the fulfillment of prophecy they're all familiar with, that Jesus was the Christ because the tomb's empty. They knew a Messiah was coming. And he's saying, you know, you can look, David's tomb's still here, but his tomb is empty. Now that brings us, that's the setting to bring us to verse 36, 37 rather. He's building to a crescendo where he says, let all the household of Israel know this same Jesus whom you have crucified is now both Lord and Christ. He's seated at the right hand of God. And at this point, the people interrupt the sermon in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, they realize, imagine Some of these people in the crowd, of course, the vast majority of them are from all over the Roman Empire, but some of these people in the crowd are from Jerusalem and have participated in the mob that yelled, crucify him, because the high priest had stoked up the mob with mob hysteria. Imagine how you would feel. And even if you hadn't been involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, suddenly you're confronted with every sin you've ever committed. And you're part of this crowd, and you've probably been listening to the gossip about that guy they crucified and shaking your head and saying he got what he deserved, and suddenly they interrupt them. Now, remember, 10 days earlier, Jesus has said, you preach the gospel, which he's just preached. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. Now, do these people now believe? Yes. They've interrupted. Well, what do we do then? They wouldn't ask that if they didn't believe. Peter doesn't say, he that believeth, because they already believe. And so in verse 38, it says, and Peter said to them, repent. What does the word repent mean? Turn around, turn away. It means a change of heart or mind that leads to a change of life. A change of heart that doesn't lead to a change of life is not really repentance. A change of heart or a turning around the heart. Now, you think about it. If you're walking down the street and you turn your head 180 degrees, what happens to your body? It either turns or follows the head, or you're going to end up flat on the ground, right? So a change of heart or mind leads to a change of body. So he doesn't tell them believe because they already do. Rather, he tells them repent and be baptized. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. This is a great promise. So notice this also. Who's to be baptized? Every one of you. Now, some would have said, well, you know, I'm the high priest. I'm one righteous dude. I wear fancy clothes and special perfume that no one else is able to wear. And, hey, I carried the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies just 50 days ago. You're telling me I need to? Yeah. How many times have you encountered friends that said, well, you know, I live a pretty good life. I don't think I need to be baptized. My answer from this verse would be, are you part of everyone? And be baptized, every one of you. Now, this is awesome too, because this means it does now. It doesn't matter how righteous you think you are, high priest, or how wicked you have been, God will still accept you. In the name of Jesus Christ, that means by his authority, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice the order there. Repent. They've already believed. Now repent, baptized, forgiveness of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. The value of the gift of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8. For we know not how to pray as we ought or what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit searches our hearts and makes intercession for us. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So once you become a Christian, you receive forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is constantly making intercession for you in the presence of God and empowering you to live the Christian life. But now Peter goes on and he explains repentance in a little more detail in verse 39. Well, first off, in 39, the promise is to you, your children, and all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God will call. You see, it used to be it was open to the Jews. Now it's open to everybody. That's radical. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. What does that sound like today? Do we live in a crooked or perverted or twisted generation? You betcha. Now, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Don't go along with the crowd. Save yourself from this crooked generation. Now then he continues in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. Now there's a lot different from what we see in practices in religion today. in most churches today, they save up their baptisms for a special day or for a special service or a special ceremony. If salvation's involved, who in their right mind would wait for a special day or a special ceremony? And so then he says in verse 40 and many other, verse 41, and so those who received the word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000. And we mentioned this in the sermon, and I'll repeat it. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. What's that? That's the New Testament. It wasn't then because the apostles were right there to preach it. But, you know, once the apostles are ready to die and leave this world, they got to put it in writing. And so that's based. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They didn't devote themselves to creed books or formulas or the latest book on church growth. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And now notice, to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, that's communion because of the. Breaking bread would just be food. This is the breaking of bread. And the prayers. The prayers would be collective prayers as opposed to someone off praying by themselves. The idea, the force of the word the there. But what I really want to notice here is that word, the fellowship. We skip over that too quickly, too often. What does the word fellowship mean? Pardon?
Sharing.
That's good. Who said sharing? All right, you got it. It's from the Greek word koinonia, and it has several translations. The core meaning is sharing or joint participation. You know, the core meaning is joint participation, but that's one of those, what does that mean? It means sharing. Sharing on an equal basis. This word is also translated communion. It's translated fellowship, sharing, and communion. And when the Lord's Supper is referred to as the communion, it's this same word. Because at that point, we are sharing on an equal basis. We're sharing in the body, and we're sharing in the blood. So it is a communion or a fellowship. The word fellowship is also used. Is that Jim? Hey, brother, didn't know you were going to be here today. Want to introduce someone to you. This is Brother Jim Powell. Stand up. Let's embarrass him. Okay, everybody say hi, Jim. All right. Jim is the interim, is it? You're the interim director of Schultz Lewis Family Home? I forget the whole title now that's been changed. But great to have you with us today. So we're in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. By the way, he came from about 300 miles away, so he has our permission to be a little late. Okay. So down in Valparaiso, however far that is, 4.5 hours. But I want to emphasize out of this whole list, we usually emphasize all of these things. And one of the unique things about the Church of Christ is that we're working under the assumption that A, the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, and that Jesus Christ called it His church. Upon this rock I will build my church. And that it is His body, and that He purchased it with His own blood, Acts 20 and 28. And as a result of that, that we believe that He set the church up the way He wanted it to be. And he left His inspired apostles to tell us how He wanted it to be. And we don't have to be going around judging and criticizing and ridiculing other people, but this we can know for sure, that if we follow the original pattern, we're right and we can't be wrong. There are things that we know are right and can't be wrong. For example, we know the early church, even churches that sprinkle instead of immerse, omit the word baptizo means to immerse, and that the early church only immersed adults. They say, as the Schaffherzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, which is a tremendous work, and Philip Schaff and Herzog, by the way, both were theologians and churches that sprinkled. There's an extensive article on baptism and the history of it. And after reading through all of these admissions about the meaning of the word and the practice of the early church, then they said, but surely a God of love and grace wouldn't condemn a person for such a small thing as changing the mode of baptism. Well, I don't want to wait till the judgment to find out. I know, since the apostles immerse people, that can't possibly be wrong to do it that way. And let's say that that we got word that one morning we got a call from Comcast, not Comcast, but our alarm company. You know, 1-800-STAY-OUT, Guardian, yeah. Got a call from Guardian saying the alarm just went off. Your building is gone. And we come down and a terrorist has put a bomb off and there's not a stick left. Could we rebuild this building exactly as it is? There's only one way we could do it. If we're standing there looking at a hole, it can't be rebuilt unless we have what? The blueprints. If we have the blueprints, then we can rebuild the building exactly as it is. And there's no reason we couldn't today pick up the blueprint and rebuild it exactly the way it was in the first century. We know that immersion is safe and can't be wrong. If he says, be baptized for the remission of your sins, we know that that's safe and right and can't be wrong. And notice one of the characteristics. Sometimes we say, well, what were some of the characteristics of the early church? And we talk about things like the mode of baptism, the plan of salvation, the way the church was organized with a plurality of elders and deacons and members and so on. But sometimes we miss every bit as important. This is, if there's a pattern in the New Testament for the church, this is the first one. Acts 2:42. Apostles teaching, the fellowship. What is, not fellowship, the fellowship. What is the fellowship? It is the sharing in the communion of individual Christians. What are the ways that we practice the fellowship? First off, why is it we have the fellowship? When we were baptized into Christ. So we all share Christ, don't we? And if we all share Christ, then we're all on equal footing when it comes to eternity, isn't it? If we're all in Christ, we're all brothers and sisters. Sometimes we'll have new people who become members of the church for the first time. And I remember one time a couple, they had grown up in all their lives, they had insisted that their children all call the preacher, pastor, whatever, by his last name. And we sit down and I explain to them, I said, well, you know, in the New Testament, elders are called pastors. And I showed them the verses for it. And also along that line, several years ago, to make sure I was right, I went back and checked. I checked every single reference I could find in the first 300 years of the church where the word pastor was used. And with Logos, you can do that. If you've got a library of all those, you just say, search for pastor, and it shows them all, and you read the context. Not one single time could I find anybody who was a preacher called a pastor unless he was also an elder. Not one single time. For example, Peter was a pastor, but Peter was also an elder and a preacher and an apostle. I don't know when he had time for his wife, but he says he had a wife. So they were saying, but we want our children to show you proper respect. What can they possibly call you? And I thought for a minute, and I said, how about Brother Parks? She thought for a minute, and she said, yeah, that'll work. The thing we all have in common, the one thing we as Christians all have in common is Christ. If we're all in the Son, then we are all sons. And then we're all brothers and sisters, aren't we? Galatians 3:27. Well, Galatians 3:26. You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so the one thing that all of our fellowship is based on. You remember in the sermon, in the early service, we talked about there needs to be an affinity, something you share in common for a friendship. The one thing we all share in common is Jesus Christ. Now, what else do we share in common? What other things do we have as part of the fellowship? The book. Someone held up the Bible. Yes. Was that a Bible or a songbook? No, just the book. Yes. We share in common the Word of God. You know, this is the amazing thing about liberalism. I watch liberalism, and I'm not talking politics here. Okay. The word liberal at its root means free. And a liberal is someone who feels they're free from some form of restraint in context else what. In theological terms, a liberal is someone, in technical theological terms, a liberal is someone who denies the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And so as a result, they also then deny the miracles of Scripture. And then they think that's cool because Scripture can't tell me don't do anything because it's not inerrant. But the amazing thing about that is when you look at churches, you know, people say, well, narrow-minded churches, you know, they're dividing lines and they're divisive and sectarian and all that. They can be. But you show me a liberal church and I'll show you a church that's in turmoil. They have a disagreement over something. How do they settle it? They don't share a common. I'll give you an example. There was a major Protestant denomination back in the 80s that was in turmoil and in danger of splitting over whether women could serve as bishops in their church. In that particular church, their preachers don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. So what did they have to settle the argument with? Well, they got together in headquarters and had a big fight. Some of the churches left and some of the churches stayed. But there was no way to settle the argument because they didn't have a standard. So this is something we share together. You know, I'm just so amazed. I look at the Water for Congregation and we, not only are we growing, but we're at peace. You never worry about who's talking about whom or who's off running a little rebellion against the leadership or who's spreading gossip about, we just don't do that. And why is that? Are we better people than other people? No, we really believe this is God's word. And we do believe what it says. Mike and I were talking about a problem we encountered earlier, and he said that we've encountered earlier technically, and it involves an individual. First thing he did was, he said, have you talked to that person? Why would he say that? Because that's how Scripture says to take care of something. Mike's in charge of it. We identified the problem, and then we'll go talk to the person. What would have usually happened was we'd start gossiping and grumbling and complaining and mumbling and all upset and, you know, and that's how it normally works, isn't it, with people? That's how it works at work, isn't it? Don't talk to the person. Talk to everybody else about it. And so, you know, why talk to them when you can gossip about them? So we have this fellowship that comes from this word that creates unity. What did Amos 2 say? Amos 2:2, can two walk together except they be agreed. When Paul said to be of the same mind and the same speech, the only way that can happen is if we have the same, if we share the same authority. What other ways are the word, the phrase, the fellowship, would you use it? There's something we do in the worship service every day, every Sunday, that could be communion. The Lord's Supper is called communion. In that, it is a communion in the body and the blood. That is, we are jointly sharing in it. And this is one of the new problems with people balkanizing their lives. And I'm hearing more and more people that are saying they're spiritual, but they don't go to church anywhere. And you challenge them on that and say, well, my home is my church. Well, who are you communing with? Well, it's me and the Lord. But you see, the Bible says when you come together to one place as a church to take the Lord's Supper. A communion involves for me to set it home in my house. There's nothing wrong with the house church. But if that house church is me because I can't get along with anybody, I mean, you've all heard the story of the boat that came along and found this guy that had been on a deserted island all alone for 25 years. And there were three structures on the island. They said, what are those? And he said, well, first thing I built was my house. And he said, the second thing I built was my church. And he said, that third one is my current church because I had trouble with that one, so I built another one because I couldn't get along. You know, well, takes church hopping to a whole new level. Well, we fellowship together. The idea of communing by myself with God is so selfish. It is the antithesis of the word communion. What other things? Now, I'll give you a clue. One other in the King James, when it calls the contribution that was sent by the brethren at Philippi to support Paul and his ministry a fellowship. That's a joint sharing of their resources. Now, why don't you see this in the few minutes we have? Let's go through and see the uniqueness of the fellowship of this early church. Let's continue here in chapter 2. It says in verse 43, "And all came all came on every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and had all things in common. And they were selling possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all who had need." Now, what was going on here was this. These people, the vast majority of the people that had been baptized, of those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, had come from distant places. Sometimes it took months to get to Jerusalem for some of these people. Coming, planning, using their American Express card to get there. Just kidding. And they're planning to be there a week and go home. Now, suddenly, they have been baptized. There's no New Testament. They have to be trained before they return home. How are they going to live? Do you think these people came with enough money to support themselves long enough? No. So what happens? The members of the body start sharing what they have. Now, people get uncomfortable and say, "Are we supposed to do that in a New Testament church today if that's the need?" If that's the need. And so someone says, "Well, let's sell everything and give it on next Sunday morning." Well, then who's going to support you next week? And who are you going to be able to help? But there was a need, and they're sharing. And in this case, this is another form of fellowship. If I have a car and you need a car, and I can make it work, I need to make it work. I love the story that Faulkner Burkeen, I forget which one it was, had this old Dodge Dart or something like that, Plymouth Valiant or something, had driven for years. And he didn't get rid of it. It was like an old pair of jeans that just fit him. And one day, it was totaled in an intersection. And one of his friends said, "Wow, as attached to that thing as you were," he said, "that must have really upset you." He said, "No." He said, "It's the Lord's. I just said, 'Lord, if that's the way you want to treat your stuff, it's fine with me.'" Well, it is the Lord's stuff. We don't give the Lord the first of our stuff. We give back the first of His stuff. Because if the cattle on 1,000 hills are His, and the hills the cattle are on, you better believe the stuff in your wallet is His too. You wouldn't have it without Him. And so we fellowship in that everything we have, if it could help someone else, we're there to help that person when the need comes. You know, I'm shocked, and this is one of the great things about Christianity. You wouldn't believe the number of people who go through the Yellow Pages or now on the internet calling churches needing $50 to pay their rent at the hotel tonight. Usually if they need $50 or $70, they're on drugs or alcohol. And they know that if they can get $50 from one church, that pays the room. And if they can get $50 from another church, that pays for their fix that night. And of course, $50 a night, you think that's $1,500 a month just to live in one room in a seedy little motel. But that's okay because they know they can get it. And when Tom came to minister with us, he was so good at this. I was shocked the first time he took the call. He said, when he found out what it was, "I'll take that, because you always feel so guilty. What do? You know, is this the Good Samaritan along the road or what?" And the first thing he said to them was, "Well, I'm sure that your home church would be glad to help you if they knew about your problem." And then I hear Tom say, "Oh, you don't have a church?" And that brings me back to one of the values of the church. We're there for each other when we need each other. The fellowship involves our worship, our communion, our sharing in the Word of God, ultimately the fact that we're all in Christ Jesus together. But this is where you start, quit preaching and start meddling. It also includes our stuff. If a brother needs help and we're capable of it, we're there to help. It also means a fellowship of our time. That can be one of the biggies, can it? Think of some of the, look at the characteristics here of this church again. Later on in chapter 4, in verse 32, Well, no, we left chapter 2 too early. Verse 40, day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Now, the breaking bread in their homes here is a common meal we see because it says they receive food with gladness and generous hearts. And praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church day by day those who are being saved. I know many congregations that have been very careful to add those elements they find about the way the church was structured and the way the church was organized and the way the church worshiped, but have never made any effort at all to restore the way the church fellowshipped. There's this, we get our dose of God for an hour, and if we're super righteous, we do it three times a week. But then the rest of the week, you know, we're lone rangers out there on our own. In chapter 4, we see another example of this fellowship in verse 32. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that anything of his belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Someone said, is that communism? No, in communism, the government takes it all. Okay. There's no government involved here. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of land and houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each one as they had need. Now, what's going on here is this. In the Jewish culture, the welfare system was the local synagogue. If you were a widow, you were supported by the local synagogue. And there was a tithe that was made specifically for this. There was more than one tithe among the Jews. And there were requirements made. As these people became Christians, say if you're a widow and you're getting your support from the local synagogue and you become a Christian, that's the end of your support. And so there's a need for this. And he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, later on in Acts chapter 5, you're familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They want the crown without the cross. They're going to sell land. Lies say they gave it all. And Peter makes it obvious, you didn't have to give any of it. So this wasn't something everybody had to do, but those who were so moved to do and had the opportunity did. So another example of fellowship. Now, I want to scoot up to chapter 12 and give you one final example before we run out of time. This church started out with how many were baptized on the first day? 3,000. A couple of chapters later in chapter 4, it says that the number of the disciples in those days was 5,000 men plus women and children. In chapter 6, now the number is multiplying. And so they've gone from daily additions to multiplication. So how big is this church? I don't know, because if the last number we had was 5,000 men plus women and children, if it's like today and you got more women and children than you do men, man, this was one big church. You say, well, how could they all possibly meet together? Solomon's portico was big enough for all these people to meet. But now Peter's thrown in jail, and you all know the story of how Peter, once he's thrown in jail, the angel comes and releases him, and he's rescued. And the verse in chapter 12 and verse 8, and the angel said, dress yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And they went out and he followed him. And he did not know that it was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came. Can you imagine walking by guards? Are they asleep? Is Peter invisible? Something strange is going on here. Came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. Immediately the angel left him, and when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jews. And when he realized this, he said, I can't wait till next Sunday when I can meet with 15 or 20,000 of the brethren at Solomon's portico. No. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door, the gateway, the servant came, and recognizing Peter and so on. You see, Peter knew. We have this, just as in the ministry of Jesus, there was the crowd, there were 120, then there were the 12, and then there was the three, Peter, James, and John, and then there was the disciple. He knew, out of these thousands and thousands of people, if I go to Mary's house, they'll be there praying for me. Everyone needs that small group of people that they have that special relationship with. Now, one of the things I want to emphasize before we close out is this. If you need a friend, one of the best ways I know to develop that kind of fellowship is our small group ministries. The cards are up here on the front row, and we passed them out last week. If you haven't signed up for one, I'd like for you to rethink it. Maybe do this. Recruit your own group. Here's some people I'd like to get to know. Why don't we get together and form a small group? Fill the cards out. Take them to Brother Ron Major and say, here, we've got our own small group. Get a leader for us. Find us a place to meet, or we got one of them that's going to let us meet there or something. But these people, out of thousands and thousands of members, Peter knew there's a home where people are praying for me right now. That is friendship and fellowship. Thank you.